This morning for the reading of God's Word, we're turning back to the Revelation to John, Revelation chapter 10. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be God's Word. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Reading from the English Standard Version translation. Revelation 10, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Living God, help us to hear your holy word today that we may truly understand, and that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I mentioned last week that there is a clear structure to the book of Revelation. And the reason I think that's important, and I want to point this out as we go along, we've made much, and I've said from day one in our study, about Revelation, the outline, which is in your bulletin insert. The outline is the key to Revelation. The way you understand the structure of the book is going to drastically alter the conclusions you come to, your hermeneutic, the way you understand the book. And my proposition has been, and I'm more and more convinced of this, that the book of Revelation is one revelation and seven unveilings. That's the structure of the book. And that gives us clues as to how to read it. So rather than just saying, "This is an outline that many, many commentators have agreed upon over the centuries, going all the way back to the 3rd and 4th century." Many have disagreed and come to other conclusions. That's fine. But many have gone before us have taken the same basic approach, seven unveilings, going back to at least the 3rd or 4th century, which is not an insignificant thing. You don't want to just ignore that fact. But that's not the only reason. I want to point out some reasons that you would come to that conclusion, and it's the structure of the book that gives us the clues to read it in this fashion using this outline. So one thing we pointed out last week, and we've noted this as we go along the way, the repetitive nature of the number seven. That gives us a clue of the cyclical nature of the book of Revelation. Revelation gives us seven glimpses from the same picture, from seven different perspectives. So you start with seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, goes on to seven bowls, seven blessings, and then there's all kinds of sevens sprinkled in along the way. But it's that repetition, that cyclical nature of seven after seven after seven, that leads us to this conclusion that there's something cyclical here. There's something repetitive here. There's something parallel here. It is repeating glimpses of the work of Christ in that inter-advental period again and again and again, seven times over. Another indicator of its clear structure of seven different unveilings, and we see this, we've seen it before, but we see it this morning, are intentional parallel structures. And what I mean by intentional parallel structures is when you start to look at these seven unveilings, you will see from one unveiling to the next what is clearly a literary intentional structure that is being repeated. And you'll see it in this one, and then you'll see it in this one. Now, you don't see it in all seven, but sometimes you'll see it in this one and this one. Sometimes you'll see it in this one, and this one. And sometimes you do see it in all seven. But it's that repetition of the parallel structures that I think also tells us this is the way the writer of Revelation intended it to be received. And let me point this out to you this morning. I don't want to get too deep in the woods, but I think this is important. Just as there was an interlude between the sixth and seventh seals in chapter 7. Okay, so the second unveiling was seven seals. Right now we're on the third unveiling, which is the seven trumpets. And between seals 6 and 7, there was an interlude. Well, what we see in the third unveiling is between trumpets 6 and 7, there is an interlude. Okay? So 6 seals, an interlude, the seventh seal. 6 trumpets, an interlude, the seventh trumpet. Very intentional, very intentional. And before the seventh seal was opened, you may remember in chapter 8, well, the seals opened in chapter 8, chapter 7 is the interlude. You had that interlude showing that vast multitude from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, surrounding the throne, worshiping God in heaven. And all of that is going on, that was symbolized by the number 144,000. All of that is going on at the same time that we're struggling here on earth as the church militant in the inter-advental period. Well, we come this morning to chapter 10 as we're looking at the unveiling of the seven trumpets. And you have an interlude here between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. You have an angel with a little scroll, which I think in a way functions as the same way as the interlude between the seals, because it's a glimpse of heaven. In both of these unveilings, it's here's what's going on here on earth before Christ comes back. But oh, by the way, before we get to the last seal, before we get to the last trumpet, let me remind you, this is what's happening up here and beyond the realm of what we can actually see or perceive with our senses. You have this angel with the little scroll. I want to look at that this morning. And then you have the two witnesses in chapter 11. And then you have the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which happens in chapter 11, verse 15. So chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 14 is an interlude between trumpets 6 and 7, just like chapter 8 was an interlude. I'm sorry, chapter 7 was an interlude between seals 6 and 7. My point is, you have this repetitive structure that looks parallel. And here's another very significant key as to why I think this is the proper way to understand the structure of the book. Every single unveiling, and this happens all seven times, ends with Christ's return and final judgment. You have seven different, well, even more than seven, because in the first unveiling with the seven churches, all seven of the letters end with Christ's return, either a warning of his return or held out as a promise to be rejoiced at, depending on which side of this you're on, the promise of his return. So all that being said, once the sixth trumpet is done, this morning we're looking at a brief interlude, a reminder of some things going on behind the scenes. And then the seventh trumpet is going to blow. And we're told that in our passage this morning, verse 6, The great angel swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. And then after this interlude between trumpet 6 and 7, chapter 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. So, we have unveilings of one revelation, various visions of one revelation. This morning, let's look at the interlude between trumpets 6 and 7. It begins, verse 1, with a mighty angel. I saw another mighty angel. Now, speaking of sevens, chapter 8, verse 6, remember there are seven angels who were blowing these seven trumpets. And then you remember an eighth angel came out, offered incense to the prayers of the people. We read that as the prayers of Jesus, the editing work of the Holy Spirit before our prayers rise up to the throne and become effective. That was an eighth angel. Now John says, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And I want to take the position this morning that everything about the description of this angel seems to indicate that this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not all commentators agree with that. It's not a hill I would die on myself. In fact, the further along we go into the book of Revelation, I think I'm down to probably about just three hills I would die on in the book of Revelation. Everything else, let's just hold a little loosely. No problem. You can make a case this is another angel like Michael or Gabriel, but let me give you a few primary reasons why this seems to be Jesus Christ himself. First of all, he is given lion-like attributes. Lion-like attributes. If you look down at verse 3, he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And you'll remember back in chapter 5 when the lamb who was worthy to take the scroll, which was Jesus Christ, I think no doubt about it there, he was described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. So I think right off the bat, this is not an ordinary angel. This is, number one, verse one, a mighty angel. And he's an angel who, when he opens his mouth, it is that like a lion. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Another thing that I think would lead us to believe this angel is Jesus himself is that he is, verse 1, wrapped in a cloud. Now, that imagery has been used before in the book of Revelation, and I think it goes back to the messianic prophecy found in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes on the clouds to receive authority from the Ancient of Days at the consummation of history. This seems to be a reference back to Daniel chapter 7. Another thing that would lead me to believe this is Jesus Christ, chapter 10, verse 1, there is a rainbow over his head. Now, this seems to be a reference both to Ezekiel chapter 1, where God's glory is described as a multicolor rainbow. And you may remember that has also been picked up in the book of Revelation, back in chapter 4 of Revelation, where we had that picture of God's throne in heaven. And Jesus Christ is right there at that same throne in heaven. And you remember in Revelation chapter 4, I think drawing from Ezekiel 1, it's surrounded by this multicolored rainbow. The rainbow is a symbol of God. I will say that till the day I die. Now, another thing that leads me to believe that this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself is he has a face like the sun and his legs are like pillars of fire. You may remember back in Revelation 1. In fact, let's just turn there for a second. Revelation 1, when Jesus Christ is being described as the one who walks amongst the seven lampstands of his churches, in Revelation chapter 1, verses beginning in verse 15, His feet were like burnished bronze. That sounds a lot like legs of fire, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. How many times in the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, is Jesus and or God described by light, by the sun, by something shining forth? All of these indicators lead me to believe this angel, and keep in mind too, angel is not just a heavenly being. It can be defined that way, but angel can also mean messenger. So you could say this is a mighty messenger of God. Who is this mighty messenger of God? It's the Lord Jesus Christ in this interlude between trumpets 6 and 7. And let me give you one final thing that I think seals the deal here in my mind. Well, two. I'll give you two things. Verse 2, end of verse 2. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, that's repeated, if I counted right, three times in chapter 10. He's got his left foot, his left leg like a pillar of fire on the sea, on the land, and his right foot like a pillar of fire on the sea. I think that clearly is a way of indicating his total sovereignty, his total dominion over all the affairs of the earth. There is no corner of the earth, land, sky, or sea, where this mighty messenger, Jesus Christ, does not rule and reign and exercise full dominion. That is the picture that is being presented here. And this mighty Jesus Christ, who has total sovereignty and dominion over all of creation, verse 3, calls out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. Think about the roar of a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. It is a terrifying sound. It is a sound that the predator makes when he is about to pounce in judgment. It is a sound that is meant to paralyze, send shivers down your spine, to savage and terrify, and it signals a great unleashing of devastation is about to occur. And we're told, and here's the last thing that I think points to an indicator that this is Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he had a little scroll opened in his hand. Sounds very much like chapter 5. When the question was asked, who is worthy to open the scroll? And you remember it was the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who took the scroll and held it in his hand and began to break the seven seals. Now, some believe the same scroll in chapter 5 is the same scroll in chapter 10. I don't think that's the case, and many commentators do not either. One primary reason is because John uses a different word here. The word here very clearly is little scroll. It probably points to something smaller than the bigger one, something more specific than the bigger one, something more specific than the more general scroll. You remember the scroll in chapter 5 was a picture, a blueprint, if you will, of God's plan for all of creation, going back from the very beginning all the way up to the final consummation. That's the whole picture. I think the whole scroll would be kind of akin to the whole Bible. It begins with creation in Genesis, It ends with the consummation in Revelation. That's the whole scroll. Who's going to bring this about? Well, in chapter 5, it's Jesus Christ. He starts breaking the seals. And it ends with the final judgment and his return, just like the message of Scripture. What's the little scroll? The little scroll, I think, is something more specific, something more focused. A smaller part of the bigger whole. What's the smaller part of the bigger whole? I think it's the message of Revelation itself, which is, in a nutshell, Jesus came to earth and he's coming back. What do we call that in common terms? The gospel. The gospel. You know, you could talk of the whole thing as the gospel, the whole message, the whole book is the gospel. You could talk of the whole scroll in chapter 5 as the gospel. You could talk of everything God ever does from the beginning of creation to the end of time as the gospel. It's all part of his story. But we all know what we mean, and the scripture knows, and it recognizes this distinction, that within that bigger message, within that bigger scroll, there's a smaller scroll that we might call the gospel scroll. We might call this the elevator version. What are you going to say to somebody if you have a minute and a half? God came into this world as a man named Jesus Christ. He was born. He lived a perfect life. He died for your sins. He was resurrected from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. There's going to be a resurrection because of that and a final judgment. That's the gospel. That's mere Christianity. That's basic Christianity. That's the heart of the book. You have the whole scroll. Every bit of the whole scroll is important. But then you have the gospel scroll, the small scroll, the nutshell version. What is the specific plan of God? And that's exactly what Revelation is about, that Jesus came into this world, he's fixing things, he's going to come back, and he's going to bring a new heaven and earth with him in judgment. Now, John describes the sound of seven thunders in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Here, let's just go with what I think is going on here. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. He has full dominion over all of earth. This is all happening right now in the Advental period. He's holding the gospel in his hand. Verse 3, when he called out, when this lion roars, the seven thunders sounded. And John, as has been his custom all along, gets his pen out and he gets ready to write down what does he hear when the seven thunders sound. Verse 4. When the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Don't write it down, John. Why? Why not? What did John hear that could not be recorded? Well, it's a very difficult question, like everything in Revelation. And commentators are all over the place, probably seven different viable options. Without boring you with the details, I think the idea here seems to be that however you describe, and think about each of these seven visions are basically describing the judgments and providential hardships that occur in this inter-advental period that are all going to culminate in a final day. Whatever you call these judgments in the inter-advental period, these temporal partial judgments in the inter-advental period, whether you call them seven letters or seven seals or seven trumpets or later seven bowls or I think here seven thunders. I think the point of not revealing the seven thunders is a good reminder that, friends, there are things at operation in creation that we are not privy to. There are things that are happening behind the scenes of this universe that we simply do not see. I cannot help but think that this is a reference to the secret things of God, the hidden things of God in Deuteronomy 29:29. There are providential principles at work. There are seven thunders at work, so to speak. Workings of God, divine providence that belong to God, and we don't know what they are, and we don't need to know what they are. But what we do need to do is trust that they are. That's the hard part, I think. That's the difficulty. And I also think it's an indicator, this admonition not to write these things down, that we need to be very careful about how we read history, and we need to be very careful about any predictions that we make about the future. God is in control. He's bigger than we are. He knows things we don't know, and He's doing things that we cannot see, and that's okay. But as soon as these unrevealed thunders peal forth from the mouth of this mighty messenger, he swears an oath. Look at verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. Now, this seems to be a reference to Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, in this idea of the immediacy of the future judgment of Christ. There's not going to be a delay when the time comes. Now, I don't know when the time is coming. I don't know when that seventh trumpet will sound. It could be before the end of the hour for all I know. It could be 2,000 years for all I know. The whole idea here, and I think the seven thunders unrevealed emphasizes this, that there's just not a whole lot of sense in spending a whole lot of time speculating. The emphasis is not on speculation. The emphasis is on preparation. The day is coming, and when that day comes, there will be no more delay, and the door to the ark will shut, and it's too late to get in the boat. That's it. It's the curtain call. It is the final day of judgment. Verse 7. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. What's the mystery of God? That is an allusion to the whole scroll, I think. It's everything that the prophets have been predicting. It's everything that Daniel predicted. It's everything that Ezekiel predicted. It's everything that John the Baptist predicted. It's everything that the prophets have pointed to. It began with the birth of Christ, and of course, the death of Christ stands right at the center of this, but it's not consummated yet. It's not fully revealed yet, but this mystery, when that seventh trumpet is blown, this mystery will be fulfilled. This mystery will be consummated. This mystery will be finally perfected. And just as he announced to all his servants, the prophets, we will see that with our own very eyes. And whatever the case may be now, and I think this is one of the real takeaways, whatever the case may be now, Jesus will be victorious over evil. That's got to be the best message, the best news, the greatest news, the most encouraging news you could ever hear. What a messed up world we live in. And sometimes you look around and you just wonder, where is God? In the book of Revelation, and I think particularly this interlude between trumpets 6 and 7 this morning, just reminds us again and again and again, God is on his throne. Christ has one foot on the land and one foot in the sea. That day is coming. And in the meantime, remember, he will be victorious over evil. He will make right what is wrong. And John is asked, take this little scroll. Take this gospel scroll. Take this message of the birth, life, death, resurrection, and return of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me and again saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And then he said to me, take and eat it. Eat it. Eat the gospel scroll. Psalmist said, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Every one of us who meditates on the gospel of Jesus Christ, every one of us who meditates on the scriptures is called to think about them, mentally digest them, internalize them, come back to them day after day, come back to church Sunday after Sunday, be reminded, bask in it, soak in it, eat it, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again and again and again, internalize it, and that message, he says, is as sweet as honey. Says it twice. It is as sweet as honey. Feast on it. It is literally, literally your life. He said to me, take it, eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be made sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. What's the bitter portion of the gospel? Well, I think that's a clear reference to persecution. Certainly fits the first century context. I think it certainly fits what we'll see with the two witnesses next week. You know, the gospel is just as sweet as it can be. And every one of us, whether you're a prophet or a preacher or a pastor or a teacher or a mother or a father or a grandparent or a student, even an accountant, you have a little scroll. And you are called to eat it, enjoy it, and share it. And you know what's going to happen when you share it? In God's providence, some people are going to find it sweet. And they're going to eat it. And they're going to get on the boat before it's too late. But other people are going to be mad as can be. And it's going to offend, and it's going to rub them the wrong way, and it's going to be a stumbling block, and they're going to call you a fool and everything in the book. But that's exactly what we're called to do. He says, you must, look at verse 11, you must, again, prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. The kingdom of God is advancing. The kingdom of God will soon reach its consummation, and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ must be proclaimed to every tribe, nation, and tongue. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, we ask that you would help us to take it to heart. Help us to eat it, to inwardly digest it. to be renewed in the encouragement and power of your gospel, and to go forward with a taste of sweet honey on our lips, ready to endure any bitterness that may fall out, trusting all the way that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. In his name we pray. Amen.